Well, it's a delight to be back with you again. Hadn't realized it was 3 years. I thought it was 2013 I was here, but 2012. So the theme of my talks this weekend is the theme of revival. And tonight I want to introduce it by looking at what we call the Great Awakening. I'm going to focus on the country of Wales, say some things generally about the Great Awakening, its roots, its background in what we call Puritanism, and then how God brought about this remarkable outpouring of the Spirit that radically transformed society, English-speaking society, on both sides of the Atlantic. And some significant lessons for us today in that period of time. Tomorrow morning, I want to think about how revival, one of the critical elements of revival is the raising up of leadership. And we'll do so through looking at the Baptists who hung back, actually, when the Great Awakening first came. They had problems with it. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then how God brought renewal and revival to them. And the critical part that leaders play in periods of renewal and revival. And then also tomorrow morning, the whole area of prayer, corporate prayer for renewal and revival. And I think the principle really that I'll be driving home is this, is that we cannot expect these times of refreshing and renewal and revival if we don't corporately pray together. And it doesn't mean that if we corporately pray together, they'll necessarily come. But it does mean that if we don't pray, we should not be surprised that we don't experience revival and renewal. And then on Sunday morning, we want to think about one of the fruits of revival, which is mission. And probably the person that would be most logical in the time period to look at would be William Carey. But I'm actually going to look at a friend of William Carey's named Samuel Pierce, who crystallizes a life and a heart that was radically committed to the extension of the kingdom of Christ. And especially you see it in light of the fact that he was dead at the age of 33. He crammed into a very short period of time a remarkable passion for the kingdom and spiritual maturity. And then really what maybe should come first is a biblical rationale for revival, which will be the sermon on Sunday morning, and it'll be looking at the day of Pentecost. And one of the big questions about studying Acts chapter 2, is Acts chapter 2 a unique event in the history of the church? Is it the birthday, as it were, of the church? Something that is back there, establishes the church, and then the church moves on that foundation? Or is the day of Pentecost, which will be what I will argue, is the day of Pentecost both, yes, a unique event, but it is also a model, a paradigm. It contains for us aspects and themes that recur again and again in the life of the church. And it'll be the latter that I'll be looking at. And so in some ways, Sunday morning will provide the biblical foundation for what I'm looking at historically and theologically. I want to begin with a text drawn from the book of Acts. It's one of those early speeches that is made after the healing of the man who was lame from birth, who would be brought to one of the porticos of the temple, and he's healed. You remember Peter and John go up to the temple. This man's begging, "For silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus Christ," Peter tells him, "walk." And we read these words following that incident in Acts 3, verse 11, and I shall read down to Acts 3, verse 21. While this man, he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?
Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The really kind of key phrase that I'm picking up there is this statement that times of refreshing, verse 20, may come from the presence of the Lord before the return of Christ. Many years ago, back in the 1970s, may not seem many years ago to some of us, but in the 1970s, a professor of church history named Richard Lovelace at Gordon Conwell Seminary wrote a book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life. It's a very good book in terms of thinking about spirituality, Christian spirituality, biblical spirituality. And in the book, he talks about what are the elements that make up times of revival and times of renewal. And he spends a considerable amount of time, he was a church historian, considerable amount of time going through the history of the church, looking at times of refreshing. And he compares the history of the church to the book of Judges. Now, if you know the book of Judges is cyclical. It comes hard on the heels of Israel's being led into the land, the promised land, the conquest of the land, God's people cleaving to the Lord during the days of Joshua. But then early on in the book, it indicates that there arose a generation after Joshua, at least two generations, that no longer walked in the ways of that generation that came into the land, and God gave them over to captivity. And this is the story all the way through Judges, of this cycle of God's people being renewed, refreshed, calling out to God in prayer, walking with him, God answering their prayers, and then slowly over time drifting and finding themselves in dire circumstances. And then when they kind of hit bottom, they cry out to God again, and the cycle repeats. Now, in a real sense, from a historical vantage point, this is very important for us as Christians, history is not an exact cycle of exact events recurring again and again and again. History is linear. We can draw lessons from the past, but we don't live exactly in the same scenario that our grandparents lived in, or their grandparents, or their grandparents. There is changes that take place in history. History is moving. It's going in a linear fashion. Time does not repeat itself exactly. But having said that, there are nonetheless patterns that you find in the history of the church, or in any study of any history of any subject. And Lovelace, I think, was right to see a parallel to the book of Judges. You don't see exact cycles repeated there either. For instance, during the conquest of the Philistines over Israel, during the time of Samson, the conquest was not military as it had been in previous times of decline, but there it's an economic conquest. The Philistines were smart enough to control Israelite economy. They didn't actually move in with their troops, but they nonetheless controlled Israel. And many Israelites were quite happy with that scenario, and so God had to raise up one man, because Israel as a whole were not going to throw off the yoke of the Philistines. And this one man, Samson, had remarkable strength. And so he was able to take on all kinds of people because God knew that he would have to kind of initially fight alone against the Philistines. And so even in the book of Judges, you have cycles, but you don't have the exact events taking place again and again and again. There are cycles. There are patterns. And so it is in the history of the church. And if you look at the long stretch of church history, and it goes back 2,000 years to the early church that we're reading about here in the book of Acts, you see some of these cycles. You see some of the periods of decline. One of them, between roughly probably 500-600 and 1500, is a long period of decline. That we who love the Scriptures, that we who believe that a man or a woman or a child is made right with God, not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross once and for all, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not a host of others, saints or Mary. Know that's a very difficult period to study, because it seems like all of the central biblical truths get lost in the period we call the Middle Ages. And as evangelicals, we look back at that time and we see it's a period of decline. The church is not strong. It falls into all kinds of major errors. And then there comes this period, and there are harbingers, there's forerunners of what we call the Reformation. They go all the way back to people like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. But then there comes this glorious, and it is glorious, period of revival. A time, as we read here in Acts, of refreshing. When God sovereignly raises up a remarkable group of preachers. In times of revival, and if revival is going to stick, we need leadership. And we'll see that tomorrow. I won't anticipate all that I want to say tomorrow. It's absolutely critical. The one of the things that we pray for is that God raise up godly, Spirit-filled preachers and leaders. And He does that in the time of the Reformation. Who knows how many men and women in the previous 100, 200 years had been crying out to God to end the sort of abuses that the Roman Catholic Church had gotten itself into during the late Middle Ages. We don't know. What we do know is that in Germany, God raises up a Martin Luther. Luther will think he's the first in the field and everybody else is indebted to him. In that, he's actually wrong. There was Lefebvre, you don't need to remember all these names. There's a man named Lefebvre d'Etaples in 1512 in the court of the King of France begins to preach that we are justified by faith alone, that we are made right with God by faith alone. 5 years before Luther gets to that position. In Zurich, there is Huldreich Zwingli, who again comes to similar views, and he later would say that because he came after Luther, people would think that he actually was reading Luther. But he said, I hadn't heard about Luther. I hadn't read a thing about Luther. God led me Himself into these truths. And the Reformation, we call it the Reformation. We don't call it a revival, but it is a tremendous period of revival. We'll touch on this again tomorrow, because whenever the Spirit of God revives this church, He always comes as the Spirit of truth. And He opens up the Scriptures afresh. Even for us as evangelicals, sometimes there are areas that we have forgotten or where we've compromised with our culture. And it would be very interesting, we don't have this, to have the history of our day from 200 years from now, to be able to look back and say, how could they have thought that? I teach, it was mentioned, at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It is a fabulous school. And what God has done there over the last 15, 20 years, 20 years actually, or just about 22 years through the ministry of President Dr. Moeller and then the faculties assembled, etc., is absolutely remarkable. And we have the school now that the founders wanted. Basil Manley Jr., James Pettigrew Boyce, John Broaddus, William Williams, the four men who taught in a building in Greenville, South Carolina, probably a quarter of the size of this building, with about 10 students who envisaged that there would be a seminary for gospel preaching in the southern United States. They were remarkable godly evangelicals. At least one or two of them were also slave owners. And you wonder, I wonder, I think, how could they have condoned what John Wesley rightly said was an abomination before a holy God, that we would enslave men and women simply on the basis of their ethnicity and their color? And so it would be interesting for that. That's a compromise with the world. That's worldliness. It would be interesting for if we had the history of the future looking back at us, right? How could they have thought that? And so the church goes through periods of revival and renewal. When the Spirit comes to revive, He always comes as a Spirit of truth, and we'll see this in more detail tomorrow. And what I want to think about tonight is one example of revival. And we live in difficult days. And my suspicion is that unless God sends revival, they will be increasingly difficult days for us. It is amazing to me how quickly our culture has changed in some very, very important moral and ethical issues. And we increasingly, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, are increasingly out of step with our culture. And we are increasingly what our forebears once were. We are nonconformists. We're dissenters. And we don't fit the pattern that our culture is moving. And it'll be very interesting to see how our culture reacts to that. I don't think it's beyond belief that within 15, 20 years, that, and I'm not being melodramatic here, that your pastors or elders could be in prison for various stands that they take on issues that our culture, by and large, disagrees with. That doesn't seem to me to be impossible. When I began studying church history now, I'm 60, 20 years, 40 years ago. That happened in history. The reality of it here, maybe it happened in the communist Europe, but here. But it's not impossible to see that. And what we long for, I hope as a result of this weekend, and really all of this is introduction, so a number of themes being run together. One of the things of this weekend is that you would get a longing for revival. That there would be a hunger in our culture for God. There is a hunger for something that they don't know. There's a hunger in our culture. You can see it time and again. But oh, that it might be a hunger for the God of Holy Scripture, for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about scenes that sound amazing to you. Oh, that they might be repeated in our day. Because if they are not repeated in our day, I think we as God's people face persecution at various levels. And we've been living off the revivals of the past. And the credit's gone, long gone. Let me go back to part of our heritage.
I'm not sure how you would describe yourself. I'm sure you, if you're a believer, you describe yourself as a Christian. If you press it home further, what kind of Christian? I'm an evangelical. I was thinking there just as we were singing those hymns. They resonate with my soul. They speak about themes that are part of my heritage. I'm innately historical. I guess when I was, this is how God made me. My earliest memories as a little child, 5, 6 years old, are fascination with the past. And whenever I come across something, I often relate it to the past. And I think a lot about my identity as a Christian is deeply tied up with my forebears. You know, some people are into their genealogy, right? Maybe because I come from a kind of I don't know my father's genealogy. It's Kurdish. He has said little about his past. I know my Irish Catholic background, pub crawlers and drinkers, and I'm not sure it's a genealogy I want to investigate. You know, but when I think of who am I? Well, I'm a child of God. And who am I? I'm a Christian. And what's my background? I think of that, those forebears in the faith, like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon and Thomas Chalmers and Andrew Fuller and Ann Dutton. I'm getting now back into the 18th century. And Steele, I hear you just went through the Reformation, and Lady Jane Grey. There's a whole line of witnesses, and I'm an evangelical. And one of our great group of evangelical forebears are the Puritans. And the Puritans arise, and I'm giving background to what I want to talk about, but it's important. The Puritans arise as a group of men and women in the 1560s. The first time the word Puritan is used in the English language is around 1560, 1561. That's the first written evidence. It might have been used before then. And you can see the core of the word means pure. These were the people who wanted to purify the church. They emerged in England. They emerged as part of the Reformation in England. The Reformation had come to England, and if you studied a little bit about the Reformation, Lady Jane Grey, she comes, she dies, she's martyred just before the emergence of the Puritans. And the Puritans wanted to purify the church. They wanted what they did in church to be in accord with the Bible. They had problems with things, and I'll need to be careful in case getting bogged down on this. They had problems with a number of things in the church. They had problems with the fact that the church required them that when they received the Lord's Supper, they had to come up to the front, that wasn't a problem, and kneel to receive the Lord's table. Because they remembered that as Roman Catholics, they would always kneel. Because you're kneeling before the very, very God himself, because the bread and the wine had been turned into God. And so you knelt to receive the Lord's Supper. They didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that in the worship services, they would sometimes read, as the readings of Scripture, the Apocrypha, as if it was Holy Scripture. They didn't like, and this one I disagree with them on, they didn't like the use of these symbols. That's a wedding ring. They were old enough to remember, they were close enough to remember that this wedding rings come from Germanic paganism. There's nothing about wedding rings in the Bible. Now, obviously, I don't agree with my Puritan forebears. I think they're a tremendous group of evangelicals in the past. On some things, I think I don't follow them. I don't follow them on their dislike of Christmas. I think we should celebrate Christmas and Easter, especially in a culture that is increasingly pagan. I think in a culture that is losing what marriage is about, I think this speaks volumes. But they had a number of areas of problems. They wanted to purify the church.
What they longed for was God to sweep through England in all of these parishes of England to bring revival. And so you've got men, and this man, he's probably not well known, Richard Greenham, G-R-E-E-N-H-A-M. He spent his whole ministry pretty well at a little village called Dry Drayton. If you ever go to England and you go to Cambridge, Cambridge is one of the most beautiful cities in England, and it's on the roundabout around the northeast side of Cambridge. You'll be going around the major kind of highway around Cambridge, and there's a little sign, Dry Drayton. I took that road off once. I thought, Dry Drayton, that's where Richard Greenham was. So off I go. And you come into this little village, and most of it is still exactly the way Richard Greenham would have seen it in the 1580s when he first came there to be the pastor. He preached his heart out in that village. There are about 600 families. None of the women could read or write. To reach the men of the village, he'd preach a very early sermon around 5 in the morning before they went out to farm. And then once he'd preached it, he'd go out with them. He'd go walking with them in the farms and in the fields and help them and have opportunities to share the gospel. At the end of his ministry, no man is a good judge of the impact of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, after 25 years, he said, I think I was of value to one family in this entire place. He was wrong. But what he longed for was revival. What he longed for was all of those families that he sought to win to Christ, loving the Lord, gathering in church, not simply out of necessity or because of the law, but because they loved the Lord. And the Puritans longed for revival. The Puritan movement begins in 1560. It runs to about 1700, 140 years. Eventually, they get heavily persecuted. Some of them leave England. They give up on England. We can't have freedom here, and they come to America. And it's a very significant move, the crossing of the Atlantic. Sometimes it took 2 months, 3 months. Can you imagine being holed up in a ship about half the size of this room for 3 months crossing the Atlantic? Some of them had the temerity, or we might say foolishness, to cross the Atlantic in January and February when the swells would be 50, 60 feet high. I can't imagine being in a boat made out of wood, stuck in a little hold like this, 60, 50 feet, when I was coming down today on the plane, we hit some turbulence. It wasn't anything like that, thank God. I can't imagine it. There's a strength of character. And the Puritans are a very, very important part of the groundwork for America. Very, very significant. We don't have time to get into it, but very, very important. The reason they come to America is because they failed to reform the Church of England. They failed to in their a goal of revival. Some of them, like Cotton Mather in Boston, in 1698, this whole theme of revival and revival in England is still gripping him. His father, Increase Mather, had come over from England. And England's still the mother country. Now, this is still the day when Americans have a king, right? Yeah, it would have been Queen Anne at that point. And Cotton Mather is very concerned for revival in England. And so in 1698, in his diary, he indicates that this day, certain day, I pledge myself that I will fast and pray for revival so many days a year. Between 1698, he dies in 1728. If you add up all those days of prayer and fasting, and he keeps a pretty complete diary, it amounts to somewhere around 900 days of prayer and fasting in his study, in his home, by himself, for revival. When he dies in 1728, he would have died a disappointed man. He hasn't seen it. I can't prove this. As a historian, You have to when you make an argument in history, you've got to be able to prove it. Why did the Second World War take place? Well, you've got to be able to show reasons for it. You can't just pull them out of your head. Well, I think it happened because of this. Well, where's the proof? I can't prove that the prayers of men and women like Cotton Mather were part of what God used to bring revival, but theologically, biblically, and we'll see this a little tomorrow and a little bit on Sunday, it is quite clear that God answers those prayers. And in the long run of history, it doesn't matter whether we see it or not. We may not see it, but we are called to pray for revival. Pray for the times of refreshing. Pray that the generations to come might have godly churches and that God would raise up leadership among your grandchildren and your children, that they might know gospel preaching. And whether we see it or not, that's neither here nor there. Within 7 years of Cotton Mather's death, in 1735, God was beginning to bring revival in Britain. Now, let me say a little bit more about Britain and the scene. The Puritans longed to bring revival to England between 1560 and 1700, when the movement starts to kind of decline. In 1660, they were all kicked out of the Church of England. In 1660, a law was passed called the Act of Uniformity that required that every minister worship and lead worship according to one standard, the Book of Common Prayer. Upwards of 2,000 Puritan ministers out of 5,000 ministers in the Church of England said, "We can't agree to that." Sometimes, as we're leading worship, the Spirit takes us and we begin to pray other things that aren't in the book. Are my prayers only to be restricted to the prayers in the book? Can I pray anything else? No. According to the law, no, you can't pray anything else. You've got to stick to the book. And so these 2,000 ministers left the Church of England. And they were the most evangelical group in the Church of England. And not surprisingly, England begins to decline morally. And between 1660 and 1735, England descends into a vortex or into depths of immorality that she probably had never seen before. And if you look at the moral character of the English aristocracy in the 18th century, it's appalling. It's absolutely appalling. We think the moral character of our world is bad. It's as bad as that and worse. You know, when you look back, you think, oh yeah, okay, we tend to look back at and dominating our horizon beyond the 20th century are the Victorians. And we all know how, in many ways, the Victorians were upright and upstanding and driven by morality. And we assume the 18th century was like that. The 18th century was not like that. When the Victorians came to write the biographies of their grandparents, they were horrified about their grandparents. Usually it's the other way around, right? Grandparents are horrified about their grandchildren. Here it's the other way around. These men and women, they read the lives of their grandparents, like the Duke of Devonshire, who decided that he wanted his mistress, didn't care for his wife, wanted his mistress to live in the same house. I don't know how he convinced his wife to do it. So his mistress moved into the house and they had this kind of threesome. Or the King of England. A few years ago, I need to be careful. I'm a Canadian, so I need to be very careful about saying things about American politics. A few years ago, you were exposed to some of the shenanigans of President Clinton in terms of his moral life. Well, that pales in comparison to the 18th century. The King of England, King George I, from 1714 to 1727, he inherited the throne. He was a German, Hanoverian. He lived in Hanover. All the English line had died out. He gets the news he's going to be the King of England. He was thrilled to bits because what that meant was he could leave his wife, whom he didn't like, back home in Germany and take his mistresses, he had two of them, to England. And the English were, they when finally arrived with two women. He built one castle for one for the other, and kind of hopped back and forth between the two of them. And morally, England was a mess. What you had in the upper levels was down in the lower levels. You could actually buy. This is the period in which pornography begins. You could actually buy in bookstores books, guidebooks to brothels in London. I've got no idea. Maybe that sort of thing is available today. I have no idea. It's a horrifying period morally. It's a period of enormous poverty. It's the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, when large numbers of men and women hoping for a better life moved into large urban centers. In 1700, the largest city in England is London. These are a lot of facts, I know. I'm trying to sketch a picture, the background to revival. In 1700, the largest city in England is London, 500,000 people. The next largest city is Norwich on the North Sea, 10,000 people. That's the next largest city. And then you got all these other little villages. Within 100 years, it's completely changed. You've got these large urban centers. England is the first nation to go through the Industrial Revolution and the building of factories and the building of machinery that make life simpler. At least it does for generations to come, but not for those early generations. I was born in Birmingham, England, and when you're little, you don't see these things, but talking to my father in recent days, I grew up in a slum, a row housing. And we got 40 houses built in a row, both sides of the street, no front garden. You step out of your front door, you're right on the street. No backyard. I didn't realize it. I don't remember this. We didn't even have indoor toilet. Those houses came from the 19th century. They were part of the Industrial Revolution. At the end of the street, a huge factory belching out smoke. At least when I grew up, I didn't have to worry about my father at 5 or 6 years old taking me to work in the factory. There were laws that had been passed, but in the 18th century, no such laws. Child labor. It's a deeply depressing environment. Many men and women had to deal with it. They turned to a number of things. Sex, sexual immorality of every form you can think of. Drink. Gin is invented in the 18th century. It's been estimated in one area of London, a block of about 2,000 houses, 500 of them were pubs. 500 taverns where you could go and drink and drown your sorrows and drown the life you were living. Where was the church in all this? The state church, the Church of England, had kicked out the Puritans. They were the men who would have stayed and worked with these people. They were kicked out. So a city like Leeds in 1700, 8,000 people thereabouts. One parish church, one minister. 100 years later, 150,000 people. It's become a major industrial center. One Anglican church, one minister to take care of the whole thing. The state church was not interested in trying to reach the poor. And so you've got massive sexual, moral immorality. You've got political corruption. You've got social decline. And in the middle of this, God begins to save men and women and to do so through revival. And he does that by raising up remarkable preachers. And so in the time that's left, I want to talk a little bit about one area. I could easily document the same for England, Scotland, parts of Ireland, and America. I may say a little bit about America, but I'm going to focus on Wales. Wales was probably more desolate than other parts of England spiritually. In 1735, God saved two men in remarkable circumstances. One of them is a man named Daniel Rowland, R-O-W-L-A-N-D. We don't know him well today because most of his preaching was in Welsh. It's not been translated into English. There is a great book written back around 1990 called Daniel Rowland and the Great Awakening, published by the Banner of Truth, written by a man named Ivan Evans, E-I-F-I-O-N, Welshman. Daniel Rowland lived in a village called Llangeitho, which is spelt... I was born in England. I always wished I'd been born in Wales because the Welsh have such a fabulous accent and those weird Welsh names. Llangeitho. It's spelt L-L-A-N-G-E-I-T-H-O. But it's when you get two L's together, it's a close sound. Llangeitho. You'd have to be Welsh to know it. It's just bizarre. And he's converted. He's a minister in Llangeitho. His favorite occupation is sport. That's what he does most of the week. Why did he become a minister? Well, his father was a minister. His uncle was a minister. One of his brothers was a minister. It's a great occupation. You get a house, the man's. You get a salary. All you have to do is turn up on Sunday morning, only one service a week. You got the Book of Common Prayer. The whole thing's written out for you. You rattle it off. You tell people a few little stories for about 10 minutes. The rest of the week is yours. Right? Brilliant from the worldly point of view. And so most of the week he spent playing sports. Somehow, in the providence of God, this one Sunday, around 6 weeks before Easter of 1735, a man named Griffith Jones, a Welsh evangelical, and there were hardly any of them, came to preach. Griffith Jones had been a shepherd, and God had saved him in 1708 and sent him into preaching. And he would preach anywhere. He'd preach in the fields, he'd preach at fairs, he'd preach on in barns, any sort of context. And sometimes had crowds up to 4,000 people. It was not yet revival. He comes to Llangeitho. He knows exactly what Daniel Rowland is. As he gets up into the pulpit, he takes a look at Daniel Rowland, and he sees this smirk on Roland's face. So we don't know how Jones got to preach that day. And so before Jones preached, he prayed. And the essence of his prayer is, may God convert the minister of this church. Okay, you imagine being there. Yeah? You hear a prayer for the conversion of your minister. And not only that, but may God make him a shining, burning light throughout Wales. Daniel Rowland had come that morning, his old, joyful, exuberant self, thinking without a care in the world. He went out of that church convinced that he was a sinner facing the judgment of God because of the way he'd lived his life. For 6 weeks, he wrestled with sin until God gloriously saved him. Years later, many years later, another little boy grew up in Llangeitho named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he used to go to school, I hope you know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think he's the greatest preacher in the 20th century, but he's certainly been the biggest influence on me. Preached in Westminster Chapel, normally to about 2,000 people, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Chapel's right behind Buckingham Palace in London. And he wondered, who was that man? You know, there's this big statue of Daniel Rowland. And as he grew up, he would find out that God used Daniel Rowland to revitalize and save probably tens and hundreds of thousands in Wales. At the height of his ministry, in the early days, he'd preach 3 or 4 hours. And people couldn't get enough. There was a hunger for God, a hunger for the presence of God, a hunger for his word. He'd go out you couldn't accommodate them in the church. He'd go out in the fields and there'd be crowds of 5, 7, 9, 10,000 be converted, or be present rather. Around the very same time, God converted another man, unknown to Daniel Rowlands, maybe 30, 40 miles away at a place called Talgarth in South Wales, a man named Howell Harris, H-O-W-E-L. Howell Harris wasn't a minister, he was a schoolmaster. Well, that's what he did during the day. What he mainly lived for was drink and seducing women. That's what his life revolved around. He'd turn up at church regularly. It was completely nominal. Until this one day, 6 weeks before Easter, same exact, almost the exact Sunday that God is speaking and powerfully dealing with Daniel Rowland, the minister, a man named Price, says, "If you are not fit to come to the Lord's Supper, you're not fit to live or die." And that went right home to Howell Harris. He realized in a flash, I am not fit to be taking the Lord's Supper. He'd taken it every week. He never thought anything about it. He thought he was a Christian. And he realized suddenly, his sins rise up before him. Again, 6 or 7 weeks wrestling with fear of God and judgment until finally God, as it were, breaks through into his life and he is gloriously converted. He goes to Price and tells him. What's bizarre is that Price wasn't an evangelical. And he tells Price, "Do you think I could preach in the church and tell the people what happened to me?" "Absolutely not. You're not ordained." Well, that wasn't going to stop Howell Harris. What he would do is, during the day, he'd teach school from 9 to 3, and then at 3 o'clock, he'd go door after door after door in Talgarth, knocking on every door. "You need to know. You know what I was like." They all knew in the neighborhood. He had to go and ask forgiveness from people, but he'd also tell them what God had done for his soul. He did that to every house in the village. Finally, he'd done that. He'd done Talgarth. There's the next village. And he did that one. After 2 years of this, and by the time 2 years have gone, sometimes what he's doing is he's getting home at midnight. He's got to get up at 4 or 5 to get ready for school. He'd leave right after school. He wouldn't eat. He might take an apple with him. Finally, the trustees of the school said, "Look, what are you, a preacher or a school teacher?" Well, he chose to be a preacher. In 1738, 3 years after his conversion, he came back to Talgarth, asked Davies again, "Do you think I could preach in the church?" "Absolutely not. I've heard about you. You're a complete, total fanatic. There's no way you're preaching it." It didn't bother Howell Harris, because he had a plan in mind. And it was just this, when everybody came out of the church, there were a number of tombs. Most churches had cemeteries, and they're what we call table tombs. If you've ever been to New Orleans, you'll know that because of the water level, you have to build the tomb above the water level. So it's like a table. He was stood on one of these, and the people are coming out, and he's preaching. We know this because there was a young man named William Williams, who's usually known as William Williams Pantykellan, the farmhouse he grew up in, was a young doctor. He was coming home that morning on his summer holiday, and he heard the church bell ringing in Talgarth for the morning service. He was a good Anglican, so he went to church. Price didn't tell him anything. It was dry as dust. He comes out. To his horror, there's this man, his age, standing, preaching his heart out. And he stood, and he was horrified. He was horrified because he was preaching about heaven and hell. And he knew in an instant he was going to hell. And God saved him that day. Now, you all know William Williams. You've all sung, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," have you not? That's William Williams Pantykellan. And he becomes, again, this is the information of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a Welshman. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that William Williams Pantykellan is the greatest hymn writer of the 18th century because he's as great as Isaac Watts. He's got all the big vision of Isaac Watts, the glory and grandeur of God, and he's got all of the emotion and passion of Charles Wesley. And so it's all rolled into one. Regretfully, we have hardly any of William Williams's hymns. But we have our Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Let me read a little bit of it. Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. The want there, interesting, we translate that as desire, but in the 18th century, the word meant have no more need of. And so fill me with this bread until I am fully satisfied with you. Open thou the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. We're pilgrims. And God saved these men, and they would go through Wales, and frequently they would be mobbed and beaten. On one occasion, Hal Harris was preaching, and some guy didn't like it. He came up behind him with a club and smashed him on the head. And we know nothing about that. But these men did. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. That's usually where the hymn ends, but there is a fourth stanza he wrote. Musing on my habitation, musing on my heavenly home, fills my soul with holy longing. Come, my Jesus, quickly come. Vanity is all I see. Lord, I long to be with thee. One of the things that made these men so powerful was because they knew they were pilgrims, and this was not their home, and they had a home where their Lord Jesus was. It was devotion to him that made them such powerful preachers. Not long after his conversion, he married a woman named Mary Frances, and Mary was a great singer, and she was a believer. And so what they would do, very unusual, they would go into many of those pubs in Wales, and they had a portable harpsichord, the forerunner of the piano. And William Williams had written a hymn. He played the harpsichord. And Mary would stand up to sing. And the Welsh loved to sing. And they'd gather around to listen. And once he'd got the crowd, then she'd stop and then he'd preach. There's one other preacher, I should mention this. This ties into America. There's one other preacher who was converted 1735, Easter 1735. Do not tell me there is not a providence. And his name is George Whitfield. A few miles from the Welsh border, at the very time when Daniel Rowland and Harold Harris are converted, God saves George Whitfield. And within two years, he is preaching to crowds of 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 in England. And then he comes to America. He comes to America 7 times. He crosses the Atlantic 13 times. He dies in America. He is buried in Newburyport in Massachusetts, just north of Boston. In many ways, it's an appropriate place. The first time he went to Boston in 1740, October of 1740, Boston had a population of 8,000 people. The crowd was 2,000 in Old South. If you ever go to Boston, you need to go downtown Boston, go to Old South. Very rich history. One of the people who would hear him there would be the finest African-American poetess, Phyllis Wheatley. Anybody ever heard Phyllis Wheatley? She was taken as a slave at 4 years old from Ghana, brought to America, sold to the Wheatley family. They were converted under George Whitfield, and she was converted as well. And she becomes a fabulous poetess. 2,000 people, first Sunday in Old South. Second Sunday, 8,000 people. It's the entire population of Boston. They couldn't fit them in the church. They go out to Boston Common. Third Sunday, by this Sunday, Benjamin Franklin has heard about this remarkable preacher in Boston. He makes the trip from Philadelphia to Boston. He sees this enormous crowd on Boston Common. How many people? And what he does is he paces out the crowd. He paces out that crowd and figures out the radius of what he's just paced, and I've got no idea the mathematical formula you'd have to use. Mathematics was never a strong point. And he reckoned there were 15,000 people there that day. And Whitfield, through his life, preached to crowds like that. By the time he dies in 1770, he has preached in probably every town and major village in America along the Atlantic seaboard. And every American knew of two Georges, one they loved, the other one they didn't like. George Whitfield, they loved, and George III, they didn't like. It was a mercy that George Whitfield died before the American Revolution. It would have been a very difficult period for him because most of his best friends were in America. And this is revival. Revival is when God, the Holy Spirit, comes. He does his normal work of converting people. Yes, when you become a Christian, I decided to follow Jesus. And what you don't see as you grow in Christ, you don't see all of that grace that has been there, those providences that led you. And as you grow in Christ, I think a sign of spiritual maturity is it was God's mercy and grace that brought me to the faith. Yes, you believed, but oh, the mercy and the grace that preceded that faith. And in times of revival, the Holy Spirit takes what he does normally and multiplies it, and tens of thousands of people are converted in a very short period of time. In New England, through the preaching of Whitfield, men like Jonathan Edwards, between 1740 and 1742, there are around 50 to 75,000 conversions in 3 years. The population is 250,000. About a seventh to a fifth of the population was converted. You just think, what would Tallahassee, what would Florida look like if in 3 years, one-fifth of the population of this city or Florida were converted? One of the benefits of thinking about the past is we see what God has done in the past. And if he did it then, oh, that he might do it again. I really think sometimes we're so dispirited as believers, and we've settled for small things. Oh, that God might give us a hunger to see the Spirit of God move in power and bring men and women in droves to hear the gospel. And tomorrow we'll think about the importance of raising up gospel preachers like Whitfield and why you need to pray for the preachers of the gospel, why you need to pray that this unction of the Spirit rests on them, that they might know the power of God, that there might be a fear of God, that his presence might come in power amongst us. And here it's just an overview. In the 18th century, God transformed the British Atlantic, the British Isles, and America. As I said, and with this I'll close, I'm a Canadian. I need to be wary about talking about American politics. When I hear Americans talk about your nation being founded as a Christian nation, if you mean the man who drew up the political documents, like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and so on, there are problems with that interpretation. Franklin and Jefferson were not godly Christians. In fact, they didn't like Christianity. But if you mean the period of the 1740s and the 1750s, and then even greater awakening between 1790 and 1830, when God transformed this nation powerfully and planted the gospel powerfully, and so that the institutions that made America were shaped by the gospel, yes, this nation was grounded and rooted in gospel principles, which makes the last 50, 60 years, probably since the 1960s, I think the roots go further back into the 20th century. So distressing. Oh, that God might move you to pray, and like Cotton Mather, Lord, have mercy. Give us again a time of refreshing before the Lord comes in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we do not live in the past, and yet it is your past, your work in the past we can look back at. And because you're the same God, the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, the God of our fathers, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom our forebears called out, and we call out now, oh, that you would have mercy upon us. And in the midst of these years of challenge and decline, that you would encourage us by pouring out your Spirit and save many. And this for the glory of your name. Amen.